You know, leadership and motivation go together. I mean, I think one of the key elements of leadership is to be able to motivate others. Eisenhower said it this way. He said, leadership is the ability to get others to do what needs to be done, when it needs to be done, in the way that it needs to be done, because they want to do it. To accomplish this, it's motivation. And in our lives, we have to be motivated. There's really two kinds of motivation that people always talk about. There's inward motivation or intrinsic motivation, which comes from inside you. And you know what you want to do and what God wants you to do. And you're excited and want to do it. And then there's the outward motivation or extrinsic, and the idea that God uses others to help people see what needs to be done and encourage them. And a lot of times God uses leaders to encourage groups of people to get excited about things. Well, this evening, as we study Nehemiah, we're going to see that. We see that God uses this man to motivate the people to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. I mean, we know it's been torn down for a long time. The people have just lost heart. They're discouraged. They don't want to do anything. It was all they could do just to get the temple built back. And now we're going to see what Nehemiah has to do in his plan. We're going to show the need. He's going to encourage the people. And as we think about this passage, there's a lot of things for us. We want to be used by God. I pray that each one of us in the room will think about what does God have for us? What do we want to do? What do we want to see happen? How can we encourage others? How can we be used by God to see great things happen? And that's what we want to do. As we begin, let's think about a review, where we are and what's going on. Once again, we're going to see some outstanding principles, really a leadership of Nehemiah. He was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes in the Persian Empire. By the grace of God, he was allowed by the king to return. If you remember, his brother, and we don't know whether it was his real brother or just calling a fellow Jewish believer as a brother, but this Jewish brother had come back from Jerusalem, and he says, how are things going? How are things there? And he tells him, man, the wall is torn down, the gates are burned, everybody's all discouraged. And Nehemiah began to pray and to go before God and say, God, I really want to go back and I want to see this happen. And we know that he used great wisdom because he looked, waiting for the right opportunity to talk to the king. And he talked to the king about going back. In fact, he came in the presence of the king and took a big chance. We saw this last time. You don't come sad in the presence of the king, because the king would say, why would anybody be sad in front of me? That's what he'd be saying. Nobody could come into the presence of the king sad, because it ought to be a great joy to come into the presence of the king. So when Nehemiah took the chance and he came into the presence of the king looking sad, the king said, why are you so sad? What's the deal? And he told him, he said, how can I really be happy when my city is destroyed? The gates are torn down and all that kind of thing. And so the king actually said, okay. And he raised the points of him. He said, when do you want to go? And how long do you think you'll be there? What do you need? Nehemiah had thought through all of that. We mentioned this last week, that he had plans and he had the material that he needed and he had the desire. What if Nehemiah would have stood before the king and the king said, what do you want to do? And he says, I want to go back and build the walls. And what if the king would have said to him, well, how long do you need to go? When will you come back? What do you need? And Nehemiah would have said, I don't know, I hadn't thought about it. He would have said, well, forget it. But Nehemiah said, well, here's what we're going to need. Here, he said, I gave him a definite time. He knew exactly. And he knew what he needed. And it was pretty incredible. Well, we saw that the king made a decree for Nehemiah to go back. That's Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. That's what we saw last time. And we said that that's an incredible passage, because when you study the book of Daniel, Daniel talked about a decree being given to restore and build Jerusalem and given a timetable till the Messiah would come. That's the decree, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. If you remember in Daniel 9, and we won't take the time to do that, to go through it, but in Daniel chapter 9 it says, from the decree going forth to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah will be, and he basically said it would be 483 years. And so there's the decree that if the Jewish people were watching, they'd say, there's the decree, let's count up 483 years and we know when the Messiah is going to be cut off. They weren't watching quite that closely, and we have the benefit of being able to look back and put it all together. Well, Nehemiah came to Jerusalem, made the trip, and when he got there, there was immediate opposition. And truth is, whenever you're going to do something for God, whenever you try to do something great for God, you can just imagine that this world is contrary. We talked about it this morning, and the fact that if you choose to live for Jesus Christ, you're living in a fallen world, and the things of this world are contrary to the things of God. And so when you choose to stay in and do something great for God, you're going to face opposition. And when Nehemiah comes back and says, we're going to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and the gates, and we're going to get back in there and we're going to do what God wants us to do, there are people there who are opposed to these Jewish people. They're opposed to them coming back to the land. They're opposed to them building the city. And they're going to fight them the whole way. And there's some things that we'll talk about. It. I think on Wednesday nights we're going to start a study in the next 2 to 3 weeks dealing with the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. We're going to go back in history and come back and look at that because a lot of people have questions about it. There's conflicts now over the land. We find that when Nehemiah came back, there was conflict right then over the land and if the Jews could rebuild and all of those things. And so we expect opposition when you do something for God. Nehemiah, humanly speaking, when he comes back, things are bad. Humanly speaking, it looks really bad. But Nehemiah is a man raised up by God. He has his heart's desire to see these changes made and change the people and change the city. He has the desire, he has the plan, and he has the material already. We're going to talk more about that. What he's going to have to do now is encourage the people. And think about it. That's what we do in ministry all of the time. We encourage people. Let me give you the outline for the chapter tonight. All we're going to do is look at... Whoops, wrong one. Well, I don't have the right one. I have it right here. Don't have it as an overhead, but I have it right here. The outline is 2, 9 through 20, where they return. There's going to be opposition as soon as they come. If you didn't pick this up, you can just look at it later, and I'm going to teach through it anyway. But we see Nehemiah does an inspection. This is where he's going to survey the whole thing. We call it the nighttime ride of Nehemiah. Yeah, it's pretty powerful. He inspects the wall, the city, the gates, and then he encourages the people. So that's the three parts. And if you didn't get this, just pick this up before you leave and use it in your own personal study as you go through your study of the book. Let's see the return and the immediate opposition. Now, last time we saw that Nehemiah had approached the king, and we saw some leadership principles. Number one, Nehemiah understood the problem. Number two, he had wisdom when he made the request. He waited for the right time, and he gave the details. He told him, here's the plan, here's the time, and here's what I need. It was incredible. And the good hand of God was on him. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 8. At the very end of the chapter, it says, at the very end of verse 8 of Nehemiah chapter 2, it says, and the king granted them to me because the good hand of my God was on me. Now, Nehemiah is saying that when I asked the king for what we needed and what I'd like to do, the king said, okay. Why would he say that? Do you realize that it's the same king some years earlier had actually stopped the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem? And now, Nehemiah is asking him to let him build them back, and the king goes, okay, what do you need? You need money? I'll get you money. You need safe passes through? I'll get you safe passes through. What do you need? Now, why in the world did this king change his mind? Because the good hand of the Lord was upon Nehemiah. God is working all things according to the counsel of his will. God is going to use Nehemiah. He has put it in Nehemiah's heart to bring this about. He is going to use Nehemiah to carry this out. And he is working all these things. Well, let's see what happens when Nehemiah returns. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. Then I came, and he writes it in first person here. When I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen. Now, it's an incredible thing. When he left what we'd call the old Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, when he left to make the 500-mile trip back to Jerusalem, he had to have authority, written letters from the king, to be able to pass through the provinces. And he had that. But not only did the king say, I'm going to give you authority to go back. Look, notice what else it says. Now, the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. He gave him people to go back. He gave him soldiers to go back and protection. We're going to see also that he had given him what he needed to rebuild the supplies. So he's ready to go. This is incredible. It says, when I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river, of course, is the Tigris-Euphrates River. If you remember, years and years ago, long before this, there was a man by the name of Abram living in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans. He lived in Ur, which is in Mesopotamia. And when he left, because God told him to go to a land that he would show him and later give him, when he left, he crossed over the Tigris-Euphrates River, beyond the river, And he became known from that time on as a Hebrew, one who crosses over. That man, of course, Abram became Abraham, and then to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and then to Judah. And so this is where we are. So here is Nehemiah crossing that same river to come back to that same land, the land given to Israel. And by the way, that's an issue that people talk about all the time. Whose land is it? All you have to do is turn on any talk show today. Because of all that's going on with the Palestinians and the Israelis and what's happening in the West Bank and the Gaza Strip and Jerusalem and all the bombings and all of these kind of things, that's the issues that people keep bringing up. Whose land is it anyway? Who was there first? Well, we know whose land it is. It's the Israelis' land. God gave it to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and on down. And he says, this land will be your land forever. It is my covenant that I made with you. And we'll see more about that, especially on our Wednesday night study. But he's coming back to that same land. And by the way, he's a powerful man. He's going to later be called the governor of this whole province, and he'll hold that governor reign for 12 years. And we won't see it until we get over to about chapter 4, but we'll see that. Well, look at verse 10. What happens when he gets back? There's opposition. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about it, it was very displeasing to them that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. Now, we got two guys, Sanballat and Tobiah. There, Sanballat, best we can understand, was the governor of Samaria, and Tobiah was a Moabite, or Ammonite here, the way it's listed, but that part of the world was pretty much the same. And these are two guys that are in opposition to the Jews. Now, the guy who's the governor of Samaria, that's just north of Jerusalem. He's come back to Judah. This guy doesn't want them there. He didn't want them building their walls around the temple and getting everything going like it should be. He didn't want these Jewish people in the land, period. See, sometimes people get confused that when God removed his people from the land, that it wasn't their land anymore. It's always their land. He says, I'll take you out. I'll bring you back. I'll take you out when you disobey me. I'll bring you back when I think you've had enough. And I'll bring you back and you've turned back to me. That's what he does. He's slowly bringing them back now, starting in 1948, actually starting around the turn of the century of 1900, the Jewish people begin to come back. And after World War I, they begin to come back. And after World War II, the Balfour Declaration, and after World War II and the partitioning, they came back. And God allowed them to come back. They're still not in the land in belief, but they're back because he has begun to bring them back from where he had scattered them all over the world. And he said that he would do that. All you read is the Old Testament where he says, I will scatter you if you disobey me, and then I will bring you back. Well, there's some people there that do not want them there. They don't want the Jews to come back to the land. What did he find when he returns? You know what he finds? He finds destruction, he finds discouragement, and he finds opposition. That's enough to make you want to quit right there, isn't it? You come back and there's destruction everywhere. The walls are crumbled all down. The gates are all burned. You find discouragement. The people are all going, we can't do anything. And you find opposition. This guy named Sanballat and Tobiah are going, hey, what do you think you're doing here? We're not going to let you stay here. What's he going to do? You know what he's going to do about the destruction? He's going to rebuild it. You know what he's going to do about the discouragement? He's going to encourage them. You know what he's going to do about the opposition? He's going to defeat them. He says, I don't care what they bring to me. We're going to do this because the good hand of the Lord is upon me. This is what God wants me to do. We see some great leadership principles as we look at this, and I'll go through it fairly quickly, and we'll just see what he does. The very first leadership principle that we're going to see is that he surveys the situation. He knows what's going on. Now, a leader does that. When a leader gets ready to do something, he's got to know what's going on. He's got to say, okay, let me see. I see this over here, and this over here, and this over here. Now, I've got to come up with my plan on what we're going to do because I have surveyed the situation. Well, watch what happens when he gets there. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and I was there for 3 days. Obviously, it was a long trip and he rested for 3 days. Now, after that long a trip in that day and time, you might want to rest a lot longer than 3 days. But he doesn't because he's got a plan. Look at verse 12. And I arose in the night and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal on which I was riding. Now, it's at night. Everybody's, you know, he's probably come back and for these 3 days he's talked to people, he's looked at the city in a little bit. And so one night he gets up probably in the middle of the night and he's got a few men with him and he says, I did not tell anyone my plans. Notice how he says it. I did not tell anyone what God was putting into my mind to do for Jerusalem. What's the plan? What has God put in his mind to do for Jerusalem? Rebuild the walls. But there's more. Rebuild the people. That's exactly right. His plan, he's going to start with the physical. He's got to rebuild these walls. He's got to give them some safety. Because see, as long as the walls are torn up, the enemy can come anytime. But when you get those walls built, there's some protection and peace. Very few people are living within the old city because they're afraid to live within the old city. There's no protection. The enemy can come. So here's what he did. He got up. He said, I didn't tell anybody what God had put in my mind to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me. I'm the only one that had an animal. I was the one riding. And everybody else, the other people with me, guess what they were doing? They were walking. Now, let me show you something. Hope you can see it. It's a little bit blurry there. This is a map of the city of Jerusalem. And the walls and the gates. And this, of course, if everything was built, this would be the walls right here. We're going to see that he gets there and he's going to leave at the valley gate and he's going to ride his animal and the guys are going to walk with him and he's going to look at the city. He's going to really only cover the southern part of the city and he's going to go around this way and he's going to go by the gates and then he's going to get to a point where he can't even ride the horse anymore because everything's all torn up. So he gets off and walks the rest of the way and looks around and then he's going to come back. And we don't know whether he goes back this way or whether he goes across. We don't know. We'll talk about it as we read the passage, but we're going to see that when they start building the walls, it's so incredible, they're going to list every one of these gates and every one of these walls and how they built it, so it's pretty incredible. Now, let's watch what he does, okay? Look at verse 13. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of Dragon's Well and onto the refuge gate, that's called the Dung Gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were consumed by fire. He starts first at the valley gate. He's walking toward what they call the Dragon Well and he's going all the way down to the refuge gate, or it's called here the Dung Gate. Now, the refuge gate was the gate in which they took out the garbage and everything else, and that's why it was called the refuge gate, sometimes Dung Gate. It was just placed. Now, in the southern part of the city, as you came out this way, you could go a little bit further down, and there was a place called Gehenna. Gehenna meant the garbage dump, and it burned all the time. It was like that everybody just threw their trash out there, and it stayed burning as it burned up this stuff all the time. It was the nickname for hell. Well, and seriously, the Bible doesn't even use the word hell. The Bible calls that eternal separation from God. It calls it the lake of fire. But in that day and time, if you wanted to say, maybe you'd say, go to Gehenna. And that was the nickname for the place of the eternal burning fire. That's what it was called. And so as he walked around, he left the valley gate, came down this way, came down by the refuge gate, because out in this way was Gehenna, where they had the garbage dump and all of that other stuff. It's also the place that under some false gods that the people worshiped, like Molech, that they offered their children as sacrifices in Gehenna. The Jewish people did that. Now, he keeps going. Look, that's verse 13. Notice what he said. He said that he saw that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and its gates were consumed by fire. Then in verse 14 it says, then I passed on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. As he goes on around and he goes to the fountain gate, that's the fountain gate right there, he says, I've come to a place where I can't even ride my horse. Now, the king's pool was called the Pool of Siloam. And it was a special place. What was an amazing thing, especially before the city was really destroyed, and then later on when the Romans came in here, they took all this part, especially the southern part where all these pools were, and there was this thing of Hezekiah and all that, and they made all these places where people would have public baths and they could come and there were some hot water things and they did all this stuff down there. It was the place, that was a region, if you remember, where Jesus walked along, and so there were some places he would come along and there were people laying by a pool and they thought if you jumped in that water at the right time, you'd be healed and all that. That was in the southern part of the city. So he comes across this way and he gets to a place where he can't even ride the horse anymore. So he says, verse 15, so I went up by night by the ravine. He gets off his horse. I went up by the ravine and inspected the wall. Then I entered the valley gate again and returned. Now, he doesn't tell us. He's right here. Did he just walk across and go to the valley gate, or did he make it all the way back? We don't know. He doesn't tell. He just says he entered the valley gate again and came back. Now, He's a wise man because he wants to see the damage. He wants to see how bad it really is. And you know what? It's really bad. The walls are torn up. The gates are burned. There's even places so badly torn up you can't even ride around it. And he says to himself, we've got to rebuild this wall. We've got to fix this city. We've got to get it where it should be. Now, verse 16. The officials did not know where I had gone. Now, the officials who were living in the city and the people who were, you know, overseeing the temple and the work and all those things, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. Nor had I yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. He said, I didn't tell anybody. I didn't tell them what was going on yet. I got to wait for the right time, see, because this is what's on my heart. I know that the good hand of God's upon me, and I know we're going to build this, but the people don't know this yet. And they're discouraged. And all they see is destruction, and all they see is opposition. That's all they see. They can't see what's going to be like. And see, one day, I see these walls built all the way around. And I see the gates fixed, and I see the people living in the city, and I see people worshiping God, and I see us the way we're supposed to be. But they don't see that yet. And see, the leader sees what he wants, what the vision is, and he surveys what the situation is. You know, it's like this. There were a year and something ago, maybe even 2 years ago, there were people in our church, some of our leaders, who saw that building over there. Who saw it? Long before people even knew we were going to try to build it. They had ideas of saying, what we want, we'd like to have this like auditorium in the middle, see, and we want little classes on. We don't know exactly how we want it to look, but we want classrooms around it, and we'd like some way to get in. And if there's some possible way, we'd like it to connect to the old building because we don't want to have two buildings. We want to have one big building. And so it took somebody like an architect to go, okay, let me start drawing stuff for you. But there were leaders, people in this church that said, there can be a building built right there for us. Nehemiah said, these walls can be built. But see, I didn't tell anybody yet, Nehemiah says, because they're too discouraged right this second. They don't see what we can do. So verse 16, the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I'd done, nor as yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the rest who did the work. I didn't tell anybody yet. So the first thing was to survey the situation. The second principle that I think we're going to see is he's going to motivate the people before delegating. You know, it's one thing to go to the people and say, okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to build the city, and here's what I want you to do. You get that part, you get that part, you get that part. You know what they're going to say? I'm not doing anything. I don't even know what you're talking about. He's got to let these people see what can be done. Watch how he does it. I think the hardest part is motivating the people. Because you know, once they got motivated, they built that wall. Oh, my gosh. How many days? Anybody know? How many? Somebody want to say? 52? I think it's 52. The whole walls all the way around the whole city in 52 days? Only took us a year to build this. But we weren't all building it, were we? Watch what happens. Verse 17. Then I said to them, I said to the people, you see the bad situation we're in, and that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, here's what we got to do. Let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we'll no longer be a reproach. He starts with the motivation to get them into this thing. I think four things are here. Four things. Number one, he identifies with the situation. Number two, he tells them that it's a bad situation. He doesn't tell them it's good when it's not good. Number three, he gives them the charge. Let's build it. And number four, you know what he says? God's with us. Let's look at those four things. The first one he identifies. Notice what he says. I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in. You notice he didn't say, you guys are in bad shape. He said, we are in bad shape. He's identified with them. He's just come back. You know what some of them could say? Who is this guy? He's only been here 3 days. Who does he think he is? He says, listen, I'm with you. I'm with you on this thing. Do you realize what a bad situation we are in? That's the first thing. He identifies with the people. Number two, he says it's a bad situation. He says, you see the bad situation we are in. The walls and the gates are destroyed and we are approached and the enemy can take us anytime. You know, that's one thing that leaders do is they don't lie. If it's bad, you say it's bad. If you need something, we need it. The walls are in bad shape. Do you see what the walls are? And you know, all those people say, yeah, we've been seeing them for years. And it's almost as if Nehemiah wanted to say, well, why haven't you guys done something about this? The third thing is the charge. Notice what he says. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so we'll no longer be a reproach. Let's do it. We can do it. You know, I picture Nehemiah, and I know that, you know, I was in sports a lot, in a lot of football dressing rooms right before kickoff. And, you know, you always hear the coach with the big pep rally speech and all that. That rarely happens, by the way. I mean, if you're not ready to play by the time the game starts, you're not going to be ready to play. It doesn't matter how many people are screaming and jumping up and down and telling you to go win one for the Gipper and all that. It's not going to happen. I think the people are ready. I think what they needed is a leader. And Nehemiah has shown up. And he surveyed the situation, and he said, we're in this thing together, and it's not very good, but let's build it now. And you know what the people are going to say? Let's build it. And I don't picture him, let's win one for the Gipper. He's saying, you know what we're supposed to do. We know what is right. We know what God expects of us. There's a fourth thing. The fourth thing was that God is with them. Look at verse 18. And I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about how the king's words which he had spoken to me. I want to stop there for a second. He said, listen, God's with us on this thing. He says, I identify with you. We're in this thing together. It doesn't look very good, but we got to rebuild it. Let me tell you what. The greatest news of all is God is with us. If you have God with you, can you do anything? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Listen, apart from Him, you can do nothing. But with Him, you can do anything. And He's telling those people that they can do anything with God's help. Look how the people respond. Verse 18 again, I told them how the hand of God had been favorable to us and also about how the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, notice, let us arise and build. That's all. Let's get up and let's build the thing then. Let's build it. Let's build it. So they put their hands to the good work. It's not emotion. Because emotion fades. You can get people all pumped up for something for a week until it gets hard. Always in January, I work out. I've worked out for years. That's just grace of God. I get to work out. I work out. But you know, in January, you know what you see every January at the workout place? Tons of new people coming in with new uniforms, new shoes, new everything, and they're all coming to work out. And you know, they last about 3 weeks. And then they just fade on out. And you say, what happened to them? Because they spent that thing for about 4 months or 6 months. And they're all excited the first time, the first 3 times. But you know, if it's not what you really want to do, you will fade when it gets hard. And these people have got to really want to do it, or they're going to fade when it gets hard because it's fixing to get really hard. Their lives are at stake here. And you know what? These people build this wall in 52 days. It's not emotion that makes it happen. It's in God's power, doing what God has for you to do, being found faithful. That's how things get done. In ministry of a local church, it's not the emotion. It's not getting up on a Sunday and saying, we really need some help here. And somebody feeling guilty and saying, well, shoot, I guess I could go try that. And then after 2 or 3 weeks, they go, I hate that. It's finding your gifts, talents, and your abilities. It's finding where you are gifted and using your gifts, talents, and abilities over the long haul to make a difference for Jesus Christ. That's how it gets done. We're going to see more in the next couple of weeks of how they divide the work. Because all it says here, so they put their hand to the good work. And we'll see how that happens. Now, as a local church, we have to think about what's our plan, what's our role, what's our responsibilities. Think about our church for just a second. The building is almost built. I mean, it's not like we're standing here going, we need to build a building over there. Do you realize it's almost built? We lack about that much. It's a little bit. But you know what? Whether it's over there or over here, we still have the same responsibility to make disciples. And making disciples is not going to come as an emotional response to something. It's going to come as you choose to offer your life in service for Jesus Christ. That's how come you can be faithful over a long period of time. All of us have that responsibility. There's a third thing. Remember, God's hand is in all of this. He loves us, John 3:16. He has called us, 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. He has empowered us, 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 12. He is with us, Hebrews 13. There's one other aspect of leadership that we see in this. We saw that he surveyed the situation. He motivated the people before he began to delegate out. But there's a third thing, and that was he expected opposition. He knew there'd be people there who didn't want him to do that. Notice what happened. Verse 19. But when Sanballat and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and another guy gets named here, Geshem, the Arab, heard it, they mocked us, and they despised us. Remember, he's writing in first person. They mocked us, and they despised us, and they said, what is this thing you're doing? And you, are you rebelling against the king? Well, they tried to make it look bad. They said, hey, what do you think you're doing anyway? They mocked us. You're not going to build any walls. Later on, they say when the walls start getting built, they say things like, you know, if a fox jumped on top of that wall, it knocked the whole wall down. That's what they're going to say. You can't build anything. What do you people think you're doing anyway? In fact, you people are rebelling against the king. No. We got letters from the king. We got letters from the king that says we can do this. Watch. So I answered them and said to them, "The God, I love this. The God of heaven will give us success. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, a memorial in Jerusalem." You don't have a part with this. You're not even supposed to be here. God is going to bring this about, and you can step out of the way, please. That's what he's saying. Now, if you think these people are just mad and they're going to walk away and go, okay, well, they're going to build their wall then. No. They said, if they're going to try to build that wall, we are going to kill them. We're going to sneak up on them while they're building the wall, and we're going to kill them. And we're going to discourage them so much they'll quit and go home. You got to really want to build the wall if it means your life. You got to really want to serve God when you realize it is your life. Because you want to hear him say, well done, good and faithful servant. What have we seen? We've seen the opposition. That the opposition is upset when he comes and he checks out the situation at night. And he encourages the people to build. He says, God's with us. And the people say, yes, we can do it. And then the opposition begins and they begin to say, who do you think you are? And he says, God is with us. We will accomplish it. And you have no part in this. So I've got just two or three leadership principles for you to think about. The first one is what we said a while ago. A good leader surveys the situation before he starts, understands what needs to be done, checks out the things, knows that, makes the plans, gets ready so that when time comes, they know what to do. Number two, a good leader motivates the people before delegating. That's always good. He says, God is with us. We can do it. God wants us to do this. And the third thing is a good leader expects opposition. When you stand for Jesus Christ, you better expect. When you take a lead for Jesus Christ in a fallen world, you should expect opposition. Let me give you two applications or three. The first one is understand what's involved. And let's think about just our lives. What's involved as believers? And we have to know what do we need to do to make a difference for Jesus Christ? We have to go back to the foundation of making disciples, evangelism, and training. A lot of times when I teach the membership training seminar, we'll talk to people and say, here's the philosophy of ministry at our church. This is what we believe we're supposed to do. Did you know that you can go to a lot of churches and say, what do you think you're supposed to do? And people look at you like, have church? We don't know. We're supposed to make disciples. We're supposed to lead people to Christ and train them and equip them. We need to survey the situation. What are we supposed to do as a body of believers? And then we're supposed to be motivated to carry out that plan, realizing, expecting that there will be opposition. Because when you stand for Christ in a fallen world, there will be opposition. But we have the resources. We have the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the fellow believers, the accountability, all of that together. We can make a difference for Christ. Second application is encourage others. Encourage each other to live for Christ. Build each other up. You look what Nehemiah does. He comes back and he doesn't tell them lies. He doesn't say everything is good. He says, it's bad, but we're in this together and we can make it happen and God is with us. Let's build each other up. That whether it's whatever ministry you have, whatever is the ministry of this church, what is the completion of that building, whatever those things are, let's encourage one another to make a difference for Christ and see the dreams, the desires, the goals, the plans, the mission of this local body come to pass. May we be leaders, and maybe as leaders we understand our situation. We may be able to motivate others and expect the opposition as we seek to do great things for God. Let's pray and we'll observe the Lord's Supper. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this body of believers. Thank you for the way you've used them in the past and continue to use them. And Lord, I just thank you for them. And Lord, I pray that we as a body, we know what we're supposed to do is to make disciples. We survey the situation. We see all that we need and the resources and the tools and realize that this building is just nothing more than another resource and another tool to be used by you. Lord, may we encourage one another, building up one another, equipping one another to help do the ministry. And finally, Lord, may we expect opposition, knowing that we're in a fallen world and we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. And may we live for Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for these believers. Use us for your honor and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.